Okay, this is TH-204, Week 4, Class 1. And tonight we're going to start talking about, you know, this is about church ordinances, so tonight we're going to start off with communion. And I want to kind of lay a little bit of a preface to this, and that is, I don't want you to leave here tonight thinking that what we talk about in the area of communion is all there is to cover. There's just so much about this, and I don't know, but in the future, there may be one entire course devoted specifically to communion, the blood, whatever, I don't know. But I don't want you to think that when we leave here, because we're going to be talking a lot about symbolism and so forth, types and shadows, that kind of thing. And I don't want you to leave tonight thinking that what I've shared with you, that's it, that there is no more. There is so much more in this. And same thing with the foot washing. But nevertheless, we're going to cover what we cover tonight. And I really believe that it's going to be a blessing to you. Well, first thing we're going to do is just talk a little bit about understanding communion. Now turn over to John chapter 6. That's where we'll start. Praise God. I tell you what, the more that I get into this, God is just opening so much to me and showing me how that in our Western culture, we really do not understand what communion's all about. We don't understand what the blood is all about. We don't understand about covenant. We should understand about sonship, but we don't understand that. But there's so much about this to where if we begin to grasp what really is a foundational teaching, then we're going to be able to go further in our walk with God. Remember, Jesus said, "The works that I do, you shall do also." And it's so amazing to me how that, you know, after 3.5 years, it seems like immediately the apostles had no problem with this concept. Yet today, here we are, many of us Christians, for decades, and we have a problem with that concept. They had an understanding about what Jesus did that generally we do not have. And the greater understanding we have about what He has done for us, the better able we're going to be when it comes to fulfilling what He's called us to fulfill. You know, I was thinking today about this whole thing about, you know, winning the lost. And I'm just telling you now, guys, the whole key to winning the lost is walking in the power of God. It's walking in the power of God. And what I'm getting ready to say here, I don't want this to be misunderstood. But we have emphasized so much the preaching of the gospel as opposed to the power of the gospel. Now, obviously, I'm not opposed to the preaching of the gospel. But the preaching alone, let's face it, hasn't done the trick, has it? It just hasn't. But when we look at the life of Jesus, He was preaching and teaching the kingdom, but it was accompanied with the power. He was preaching and teaching the gospel, but it was accompanied with the power. Well, we see that same thing in the life of Peter, same thing in the life of Paul, same thing in the life of, Philip, for example. I don't have time to get into it tonight, but God showed me something about what happened when Philip went into Samaria and preached and what took place there. We read that short passage, how he went in, he preached and so forth, then he left and Peter and John come in. Samaritans get filled with the Holy Ghost. There is so much more to that than what I personally have ever heard preached in my entire life. And it is absolutely incredible. Well, we see things in the book of Acts that we don't see in our lives today. And I am not diminishing the preaching of the gospel because we're commanded to preach the gospel. We know that. However, we have emphasized the preaching more than the power, to where now what's usually taught in our circles? How to present the gospel, right? How to present the gospel. Well, that makes sense to people that maybe want to hear it. But what if they don't want to hear it? Like the Muslims? What if they don't want to hear it? The Islam? What if they don't want to hear it? You know what they want to see? Is the power. The demonstration of the power will cause them to want to hear the reason for this power. And there's been so much of an emphasis on the preaching of the gospel, which it's been good, but there needs to be an emphasis on the power of the gospel. And the Bible talks, I mean, even in the New Testament, there in Acts and all this, it talks about how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost and power. He went about good, healing all those that were oppressed of the devil. It wasn't just the word, but it was also the accompanying power. Well, part of that, the lack of our walking in power is a lack of understanding of what Jesus has done for us. We're still trying to get Him to do things for us that, according to the Word, have already been done. So as long as I'm trying to get Him to do something for me that He says He's already done, then I'm trying to get Him to demonstrate on my behalf a work He calls completed. So my focus is, God, do for me. I am in lack. I am in need. I'm hurting. I'm suffering. I'm distressed. I'm this. I'm that. But then we turn around and tell somebody that Jesus can meet all of your needs. Just trust in Him. Well, if I don't believe He can meet all of my needs, if I don't believe He has met needs, if I don't believe that myself, then my preaching of the gospel is going to be maybe without the kind of power that should accompany it. But when I come to the place of understanding more completely what He's done for me, then when I get out there and I begin ministering, I can begin to see things happen in my life. See, if you don't believe that there's been power released in you when you were saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, how can you believe for a demonstration of power? Jesus said, you shall receive power after that Holy Ghost has come upon you. How much power did the Holy Ghost leave in heaven when He came down, as far as you're concerned? Now, I don't know about you, but my understanding of the Holy Spirit is this. He's the third person of the Godhead. He is God. Okay? So, how much power does God not have as the Holy Ghost? You see what I'm saying? If I have received power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon me, that means, and you have to watch how you present this because some people will take it and get weird with it, that means the power of God has been deposited on the inside of me. Again, I'll never be deity. No matter how many eternities I live, I will never be deity. But the power of God has been deposited on the inside of me. Third person of the Godhead's in there. And He is not deficient in power. So therefore, in me is the power of the gospel. Not just the preaching, but the power of the gospel. So I've got to come to the place of understanding that. If I don't come to the place of understanding that, if I'm continually asking God to release more power from heaven, you've heard the prayers and so forth, the way people do, where is He going to get it, and how is He going to administer it if the third person of the Godhead is already here? I have received power because the Holy Ghost has come upon me. Now, you know, that is a really interesting kind of a confession, but it's the Word of God, is it not? It's the Word of God customized to me individually. I have received power because the Holy Ghost has come upon me. Same thing is true for you. And you can make that kind of a statement. And how, you think about it, how many times have you been trained in your churches to talk like that? Can you imagine some churches standing up and saying something of that nature? I have received power because the Holy Ghost has come upon me. Heretic, heretic, false prophet. Where are the stones? Let's get them. But it's true. Funny thing is, Jesus didn't have a problem living that way. Paul didn't. Peter didn't. The rest of them, they didn't have a problem understanding that. But why is it that we do? Faith. We don't believe the fullness of what's happened to us when we got born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. But the more that we come to that understanding, the greater we're going to be able to walk in the power of the gospel, so when it's preached, the power accompanies it. Which is exactly why it talks about how that the apostles went out and they were preaching the word. It's over there in Matthew. They were preaching the word, and that God confirmed the word with signs following. See? Well, you know, it's the same thing for us. What was available in the book of Acts is available today. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. Nothing has changed. But our belief system must line up with what He has established. And until that happens, it's going to be hard. Very difficult. That's one of the reasons why the very second and third courses of this school dealt with praying in the Spirit. Because that takes you into the place where the Holy Spirit's able to couple up with your spirit and get you into a position of being able to receive that release of God's anointing and power to the point that you just accept this power is going to flow. I lay hands on the sick and they recover. I do the works of Jesus because He said I could, not because I think I can. He said I could. Well, here in John chapter 6, Jesus is talking about some of these things. And again, you may not think I was talking much about communion just now. Believe me, I was. Because the whole concept of communion, in essence, represents what's happened for us. I know that, when I grew up in church, we understood blood, body, and the verses were quoted and so forth. And it was a very formal kind of affair. You know, they always turned the lights down low when we had communion. It was always dim, like a supper club or something. The lights were low. I guess that's why they call it the Lord's Supper. They turn the lights down. We go to the... Anyway, we made it very formal, but we didn't recognize what it meant. The fullness of it. In John chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Now stop right there. Does that sound familiar? Remember the story of the woman at the well? She said, "Well, give me this water to drink, and I can drink it." These guys are saying, "Well, hey, man, slap that bread on us. Let's go, Jesus. What, is it wheat? Is it rye? What, pumpernickel? We don't care. Just give us that bread, Jesus." And he says, "I am the bread of life." Now, can you imagine the mystified looks on the faces of those people? They think he's getting ready to give them a sandwich or something. And then he turns around and he says, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." I mean, this is almost exactly what he said. It's a variation on the theme of what he said to the lady at the well, is it not? You know, "Come to me, not thirst," and so forth. Now look over in verse 47. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life." He says, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Let me ask you something. If you had been in that group that day, would you be getting a little confused at the moment? Hey, let's face it. Even today, the body of Christ does not understand what Jesus is saying here. And we've had, 2,000 years to figure it out? He says, "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Now, side journey for a moment. You know what's frustrating from my perspective in all of this? Is when we go through passages like what we just read, and in the middle of reading them, like we were just reading them, he starts opening new stuff to me that I can't get into. Right? I mean, here I am standing here reading things to you, and in the middle of it, he's saying, "Now, do you see this? Let me show you something about this." And boom, he drops it down. So, who knows? We maybe have another course birthed in this room tonight. You'll know if it ever comes about. Anyway, let's look at this. Let's look at what he has said here. Now, we're after the fact, we're after the cross, so we understand what he's talking about better than what they did back then, even though we still don't understand the fullness of this, but let's get kind of simple with it, okay? Let's just look at some of the basics Jesus has said here. He says, "My flesh is the bread." In fact, what's interesting, down here in verse 53, if you read this entire passage again, you're going to find that in verse 53, this is the first time that he mentions anything about his blood. Up until then, he's only talking about his flesh, body, bread. But this is the first time he talks about blood. And so he talks here about, eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood. If you don't do that, you don't have life in you. If you do that, you have life in you. Now, very simple. What has Jesus just told us? Well, we know that he's not talking literally about eating flesh and drinking blood. We understand that. In fact, one of the things that really messed the Jews up was because they were commanded under the law not to drink blood. They couldn't consume blood. And yet they knew that. He wasn't talking about it. And they should have known what he was talking about. They really should have. But they missed it. Well, he says, flesh, blood, eternal life. We know that today, the essence of the gospel is this. Jesus died on the cross. You know, his body was mangled and beaten and nailed to the cross. He shed his blood. He died. He rose again. Put your faith in him. You're born again. Now, I want to ask you something. Again, it's a very simple, self-answering kind of a question. Based upon what we see in verse 53 and some of these other verses here, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, do we have eternal life? All right, I mean, that's not a trick question. Very simple. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, and because of what His body represents and His blood represents, we have eternal life, correct? Okay. Then why is it that so many people who put their faith in Jesus Christ to be born again question their salvation? Why? Why do we go through that kind of stuff? In fact, with a show of hands, how many of you at some point in time since you were born again questioned whether or not you were saved? See what I mean? Why is it we go through that? The Bible plainly states, trust in Jesus, this is what you have. His blood, His body, it represents this for you. So yes, Jesus, I accept you as my Lord and Savior. Then why in the world would we ever come to the place of doubting whether or not we're born again? It's because the devil does not want you to know what the blood and the body have really done for you. And he wants you to think that there's something other than the blood and the body that you have to do in order to be born again. What's that? It's a variation of the law. He's trying to get you to create your own, quote, Mosaic law to live by so that you qualify for salvation. Jesus says, no, my body, my blood. That's it. My body, my blood. Now, very simply, every time that we go to the table of the Lord, whatever that represents and however it's done in your church, every time that we do that, it should be a reminder to us that this and this alone is why I'm going to heaven. It's not based upon the money I put in an offering or the percentages associated therewith. It's not based upon, did I avoid saying a four-letter word yesterday? It's not based upon my works. Remember, even Paul talked about that. How that I had a type, I'm paraphrasing what he said, I had a type of righteousness that was based on the works of the law, but that kind of righteousness isn't what gets you to heaven. It's only the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in Him, you are made the righteousness of God, and that is what gets you into heaven. Your name must be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How does it get there? Put your faith in Jesus Christ. What makes the difference there? His blood, His body. Not speaking in tongues. Not whether you lift your hands in worship. His blood, His body. Therefore, any time that you go to a communion table and you take the blood, juice, and the body, bread, and you partake, and you come away feeling like a dirty dog that you're not going to make it, that meant nothing to you. I mean, it really meant nothing to you. You're still looking for something that's more powerful than the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. If we understood what was really happening, every time we take communion, that would be a reinforcement. Praise God, I've been redeemed. Praise God, I've got a new nature. Praise God, it's not my works. It's His. It's His completed work. It's His blood, His body, His death, His resurrection. That's why I'm going to heaven. That's why I'm born again. If we don't understand that, then we're going to live under condemnation continually. And we're going to base our salvation, from our perspective, base it on our feelings. You know, I don't feel born again today. And it's just amazing how many Christians in the body of Christ deal with this. Now, turn over to Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, verse 22. It said, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So we see what's recorded over there in John chapter 6. It's like Jesus in John chapter 6, I'll put it like this. He's to the disciples who were with him, who would be there on that night, Mark 14. It's like he's telling them, guys, this is what we're going to be celebrating on that night when Mark 14 rolls around. I know we're only in John chapter 6 and we got some time yet to go, but when we get to Mark 14, what we do then is what I'm talking about right now. You know, my blood, my body. Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Mark 14 account is also recorded in Matthew, and it's also recorded in Luke. The words are just a little bit different, but I didn't put all those references down. What does that Mark 14 represent, Matthew and Luke? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now stop right there. Remember what I was saying earlier? How that whenever we take communion, it should be a reminder to us that it was Jesus' work, not our works, that causes us to be born again. Now, I don't know about you, but in the church where I grew up, this was the passage they quoted the most when it was communion time. And it seems to, and it's nothing wrong with that. But when this is quoted, it's like it goes in one ear and out the other. And we read this in one ear and out the other. As oft, verse 26, as often as you eat the bread, drink the cup, you do show, or you are outwardly demonstrating and testifying to the Lord's death till he come. Not your death, his completed work. Every time that you do this. Now, here's the amazing thing about it. Every time we do this, it's as though we're standing before God and we're saying, here's the blood, here's the body. I'm drinking, I'm eating, and Father, I do that as a testimony before you of the completed work of Jesus Christ in me. Thank you, Father, for what Jesus did for me. Because the Father looks down, and every time we do this, it's like a reminder to Him. You know, He doesn't need to be reminded, but you understand what I'm saying. It's like a reminder to Him of what's been completed in us through Jesus Christ. And then for us to walk away from that and feel condemned, for us to wake up the next day and feel like, well, we're not really Christians, we're not really born again. I'm telling you, those thoughts do not come from God. They do not come from the Holy Spirit. They come from one place only. They're motivated by Satan to get you to doubt. It's not about your salvation. See, you got to understand this. It's not just him trying to get you to doubt your salvation. It's him trying to get you to doubt the blood and the body of Jesus Christ and what it represents to us. See, he's not as worried about you feeling lost today as he is worried you coming to the full understanding of what the blood and the body represents to you. Because he knows if you begin to grasp the fullness of your salvation, his days of torment are numbered. You're going to be able to more quickly recognize what he's doing as compared to the completed work of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. It's not just trying to get you to doubt your salvation. It's trying to get you to the point of not understanding what the blood and the body is all about. Well, turn over to Isaiah 53. You know, this is the passage that just about, I think, many people could quote from memory. We sing it, especially at the, you know, Easter cantatas. You usually have a song that has these words in it somewhere along the line, but let's read them. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now we'll stop right there for a moment. Now I don't know about you, but I've heard people teach along the lines that Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5 are only about the spiritual and not about the natural. And that there's nothing natural about this. The healing and everything else in here, it's all spiritual. Well, I don't mean to break anybody's heart, but in the strictest terms, there's no such thing as spiritual healing. Oh, but Brother Martin, I've received a spiritual healing many times. No, you were born again spiritually. You may have received some emotional healing. But as far as the spirit, what is it about your spirit that is defective when you get born again? How does your born-again spirit contract disease? See what I'm saying? What are we talking about here when we say spiritual healing? Well, we can receive a healing in the emotional area, but that's included in this. Now, let's look through here in these words. I've broken these verses down for you. The word born means to carry off or to take away. The word griefs means malady, anxiety, calamity, disease, sickness. The word carried, it means using one's strength in order to perform the labor to bear a thing. The word sorrows means anguish, affliction, grief, pain, sorrow. The word wounded means profaned, defiled, done violence to. The word transgressions means sin, trespasses, wickedness, rebellion, faithlessness, apostasy, willful deviation from the path of righteousness, premeditated breaking of God's law, a rebellious act of rejecting God's authority. Verse 5. Bruised means to be humbled, to be cast down, to break, to crush, oppress, to be afflicted. Iniquities means depraved actions, perversities, crimes, faults, and the penalty for such. Chastisement, punishment, correction, discipline. Healed means mend, cure, heal, thoroughly make whole, the work of a physician. So if we take all of those words and we put them back, or all these definitions and put them back in this passage, we could paraphrase it like this. Surely, or most definitely, or positively, He hath taken away our maladies, anxieties, calamities, diseases, and sicknesses. He hath used His own strength to perform the labor to bear our anguish, affliction, grief, pains, and sorrows. He was profaned, defiled, and done violence to for our sin, rebellion, apostasy, wickedness, premeditated breaking of God's law, and rejection of God's authority. He was cast down, oppressed, and afflicted to pay the penalty for our perversities, crimes, and depraved actions. The punishment, correction, and discipline for our peace were upon Him, and with His stripes He became the physician who mended, cured, healed, and thoroughly made us whole. Amen. Praise God.
Jesus.
Now, from this perspective, what do you see is lacking in your salvation? What's missing? Now, here's the amazing thing about it. If you don't believe in these kinds of things as being for today, you cannot accept what this passage is really saying. And you're going to have to misteach it. But when you go back to what is exactly being written here, there's no way that you can say, well, healing is not for today. Well, no, excuse me. What did Jesus do for me? Well, that's talking about spiritual. No, excuse me. My spirit, once I got born again, has never contracted a disease. My spirit, I'm born, created in righteousness and true holiness. That's who I've become in Christ Jesus. The other parts of me, you know, the soulish realm, the mind, the will, the emotions, my physical body, those are the things that may face some of this other stuff, but not in the realm of my spirit. And yet it tells me right here that Jesus has paid the price. He's done whatever needed to be done to affect these other areas of my life. Jesus has done this. Now, let's talk about His body, His blood, and His death, and what all this these kind of things symbolize. His body symbolizes or represents the effects of sin and the sin nature. The effects of sin and the sin nature. Remember, sin and the sin nature, that is a spiritual thing. All right? The effects of it are in the natural. Now, our physical bodies have been affected by sin, have they not? Sickness and disease, death and so forth. Our physical bodies have been... Every one of you in here that are wearing corrective lenses, whether it's glasses or contacts, do you understand that that goes all the way back to what Adam did in the garden? God did not create man to need corrective lenses for his eyes. Well, our bodies have been affected. Our mind, our emotions have been affected. Dramatically so. How many of you have ever had serious bouts of depression, anxiety, frustration? You know, we want to kill somebody or claw their eyes out. That kind of just, all right, our mind, our will, confusion. All right? These things are a result of sin and the sin nature. It doesn't mean that you committed sin, but what it means is that once Adam did his thing, it released a force called sin in this world, and it has an effect on us. And when we were born in the natural, we were born with that sin nature. So our bodies and our mind and emotions have been affected, but God sees both of these areas as being completely delivered. Healing is ours until we receive our glorified bodies. And you can see that over there in 1 Corinthians 15 where it talks about the mortal being made immortal. Now see, I know this is a tough thing for us to grasp. And the reason it's such a tough thing for us to grasp is because we live every day with something that doesn't seem to be working right. You know what I'm saying? All right, every one of us here tonight that put on our glasses or put our contacts in our eyes, if we hadn't done that, we would not have felt very comfortable maybe about driving. Amen? Neither would the rest of us have felt comfortable about you driving. But the healing for eyes has already been dealt with. But we struggle with these concepts. And the reason we struggle with these things is because we have not been accurately and correctly taught what the blood and the body of Jesus is all about. We haven't been taught that, yes, it really does mean this, your healing, your deliverance. It really does mean you don't have to struggle with depression and all of this. And what's so amazing to me is how many times Christians have come to me and they said, well, you know, Brother Martin, this problem and described this thing they're going through. And I said, well, you know, according to the Bible, you know, the healing or the deliverance is, I know, Brother Martin, I know, but it's like, now wait a minute. If you know that, then why are you complaining to me about the problem? And you know, if they're complaining to me, they're complaining to other people too. Why are you complaining about the problem if you know that he's paid the price? Do you see what I'm saying? What you're really telling me is you don't know it. Because if we knew it, hey, I'm like you. I don't like to hear this kind of stuff because instead of me then being able to blame God and say, well, now God, he hasn't come through for me yet. I'm still waiting for God to do that work in me. Instead of me being able to blame him, I've got to turn around and blame myself because I cannot change the Word of God. And if the Word of God says that these things have been accomplished for me by Jesus, then it's up to me to come to the place of accepting what he's done for me. And if I don't do that, then why should I believe that I'm going to see a manifestation of anything? What I'll do is I'll try and take a shortcut and find the nearest Benny Hinn meeting and see if I can get him to lay his hands on me. Oh, Brother Martin, don't you speak bad about Brother Benny. I'm not speaking bad about Brother Benny. If you want to go, go. Praise God for it. But what I'm saying is too many people are looking for the add water and stir solution as opposed to coming to the place of actually believing what God's Word says that Jesus has done for us. His blood symbolizes the sin nature. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 17. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now, symbolically speaking, the shedding of the blood, his blood specifically, represents the removal of the sin nature. Well, see, we don't understand that. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. I mean, we say it, we preach it, we've got the right words. But when it comes to truly, truly accepting it, a lot of Christians don't. in Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 11. But Christ being our high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, the magnitude of this 12th verse escapes so many in the body of Christ. It's amazing how many people will stand up and preach and maybe use this verse in the context of their sermon, but then turn right around and tell you, yes, you're born again, but remember, Christians still have a sin nature. No, I can't. See, these two verses right here prove that I don't have a sin nature. Well, how do you figure that these two verses prove it? Eternal redemption. His blood, eternal redemption. Redemption from what? Redemption from what? Well, all my sins. No, wait a minute. That's what the blood of animals was for. Now, hold on, Brother Martin. You're telling me that when they sacrificed those animals according to the law, they had redemption from their sins? Oh, yeah, absolutely. But not their sin nature. Oh, no, Brother Martin, you can't prove that by the Word. Well, I can. If you take the time to read the book of Hebrews, you're going to see it. The blood of the animals atoned for the acts of the sin. And once they committed a sin and they sacrificed that animal, God never again held them accountable for the commission of that sin. But they still had a sin nature. That sin nature was not changed by the blood of the animals. However, here in verses 11 and 12, we see there is eternal redemption through the blood of Jesus. Well, if the blood of animals under the law was enough to redeem me from the act of sin, then what's the blood of Jesus good for? I mean, if the blood of animals is all I needed, why do I need the blood of Jesus? Because the blood of animals isn't good enough. It could only deal with the acts of sin, but the blood of Jesus deals with the nature of sin that's on the inside. See there? So when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, His blood becomes the blood I need for the removal of my sin nature. If my sin nature has been removed, then I'm not a Christian with a sin nature. I'm a Christian living in an unglorified body, and I face temptations on a daily basis. But the power of my born-again spirit, my new nature, gives me the ability to say yea or nay, in the same way Jesus did. Remember, He said, the works that I do, you shall do also. We think that's just signs, wonders, and miracles. No, that also includes living according to the life that God has given you when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Here we have the blood of Jesus Christ. It has obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, if we understood this, we would begin to understand that God sees us as having such a complete change in sin or in nature that the sin nature is gone, and that no longer should we be struggling with sin. It shouldn't be a problem in our lives. But why is it? Well, in many cases, people think they don't have a choice. How many of you have ever felt like, I can't stop doing this thing, whatever it would be? Well, that's not because the blood of Jesus Christ was inadequate, and it's not because God left out 10% of your born-again nature. It's because you're still living with a sin consciousness, which is exactly, if you keep reading in Hebrews, you begin to see that this is addressed, how that the blood of Jesus Christ is supposed to help us in this area. See, that's another thing about communion. When you go to the communion table of the Lord, and you take the cup, and you take the bread, you're standing there making this declaration, I've been born again. I've been born again, and I do not have the nature that I used to have. And not only that, I get to take a break. Hallelujah.